Good morning. Let's begin our Lord's Day and our Sunday school class now, going to God in prayer. Our Father, we come before you today on your day, and we rejoice in it. We come with gladness. We remember the words of the psalmist and that are quoted later from that passage by the apostles as a reference to the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We remember what they said, that this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We recognize that you've made all days, but in a special way you have made this day as a day of remembrance, a day that points us back to what Christ accomplished for us on the cross when he rose from the dead, and points us forward to our eternal rest that is yet to come. We pray that you would draw near to us today, that you would help us to glean from this day all of the things, all of the blessings that you intend for us to know. We pray that Christ would be honored and lifted up in everything that we do. And we want to pray now specifically for our Sunday school class as we come to continue this series of studies. We pray that it would be profitable for us, that it would build us up in the faith and in our knowledge of the Holy Scriptures, and that it would also shape our way of living and conducting ourselves, and that it would do so in such a way that we might bring more and more honor and glory to you. We also begin this day conscious of our dependence upon your mercies, your saving mercies, your redeeming mercies, your forgiving mercies to us through your Son. And we do pray that for Christ's sake, you would pardon all of our iniquities, which are more than we could ever number, and that you would draw near to us as your blood-bought sons and daughters, and that you would not deal with us according to our many sins, but according to your great mercies. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. I don't think I want those four lights on, if that's okay, because they sort of shine in my face. I can't see you guys. I see all these little bright spots out there. These four right here, these are good. I need these. But those four right there, or three, there we go. Ah, better. All right. Okay, well, we'll pick back up in our study today of eight foundational commitments of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And so far we've covered five of them. And today we come to the sixth, the church's witness or a commitment to biblical evangelism and missions. And so that's where we begin to pick up this morning. So we've covered a lot of territory. We're well over halfway done now. Section 6, the church's witness, commitment to evangelism and missions. If we are to be a healthy and strong church, we must be marked by a commitment to evangelism and missions. But what exactly is that? I think most any group who calls themselves a church would say that churches ought to be committed to evangelism admissions. And I think we would all agree that we ought to be committed to evangelism and missions. But there's another question. What then is evangelism and missions? Or more precisely, according to the Bible, what is it? What is biblical evangelism and missions? We need to ask ourselves what that is and then seek to be committed to it. And our understanding of what that is will in part be shaped by our understanding of what the gospel is, our understanding of what conversion is, and so on. So we want to begin to consider this. Now, let me just say that in one sense, evangelism and missions are the same. So I'm going to be mentioning them together in a lot of what I plan to say, because a lot of what I say will apply to either. However, later on, I will be making some distinction between the two and addressing the subject of foreign missions specifically and more individually. But everything I have to say in the beginning sections has to do, relates to both, okay? All right, first of all, the necessity And this will be a very simple outline today, the necessity of evangelism. Why should we be an evangelistic, missions-minded church? Or should we be? Are evangelism and missions a necessity, or are they not? Well, I want us to see that, indeed, what you already, I think, would agree with, that they are a necessity. As one has said, we must either evangelize or fossilize. So let's consider some of the reasons why it's a necessity. First of all, evangelism is a necessity for the church because God commands it. And if God gave us no other reason, then that should be enough. Jesus says in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And Matthew 28:18 and following, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, there have been those in church history who've tried to argue that that commission only, and I think there's some even today that try to argue this in some more hyper-Calvinistic context, that it only applies to the apostles or to the first century church, that Christ was speaking to the apostles, and therefore this commission only applies to the apostles. But that's clearly wrong, because if you remember, Jesus goes on in this commission to say, follows this by saying, "And lo, I am with you always, even until when? To the end of the age." In other words, the commission to make disciples of all nations applies to the church in every generation, through the centuries, to the end of the age, until Christ returns. Now, it is true that every individual Christian is not called to personally go to all of the nations of the world and preach the gospel. Obviously, that would be impossible. But the point is that evangelism and missions are tasks given to the church, the apostles being the representatives of the Christian church. They're one of the things that the church is to be involved in and to encourage and support until the end of the age. And as we'll see, each of us has a part in that in various ways according to our own particular gifts and circumstances and opportunities. So our Lord has commanded us to engage in evangelism and missions, and that in and of itself is reason enough. Secondly, evangelism is a necessity for the church because there is no salvation apart from men coming to a knowledge of Christ in the gospel. And if you'd like to, you can turn over to Romans 10:13, but you really don't need to because I have it up there for you. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Now, notice the following points of emphasis here. Number one, men cannot be saved without calling upon the name of the Lord. Two, men cannot savingly call upon the name of the Lord without believing upon him. So calling upon him with a believing heart and faith. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Three, men cannot believe upon him without hearing about him. And how shall they believe on him of whom they have not heard? Four, men cannot hear about him without a preacher or without someone to tell them about him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Five, they cannot hear about him from someone in order that they might believe upon him and savingly call upon him unless someone is sent to them or goes to them. And how shall they preach except they be sent? But then someone says, "But Pastor, I thought that you believed in the doctrine of election. Or I thought that we were a Reformed church who believes in the sovereignty of God and salvation. If that's the case, what's the point of evangelizing?" Well, the first answer to that would be these first two points. Because God commands us to do it, and because no one is going to be saved apart from hearing the gospel, coming to a knowledge of the gospel, whether it's the elect or whoever it is, no one will be saved apart from hearing the gospel. But then the third reason we must evangelize. Oh, I really had that up there, and that was going to be kind of nifty, and I forgot it. Okay, so we've already done that. All right. Third is the God who has appointed the end, the salvation of his elect, has also appointed the means by which they will be saved. And that is through the prayers and the efforts and the proclamation and propagation of the gospel by his people. You see, election is not salvation. election is unto salvation. In other words, election is the eternal purpose of God from eternity to save certain particular persons. But that purpose must be brought about by the divine method or by divine means. The purpose is not the method. To borrow the illustration, Kelly may purpose that she's going to provide me with a wonderful meal for supper, a steak dinner. And that'd be a great idea, by the way, if she's here. But I'm just kidding. She always provides us with good meals. But that doesn't, purposing to do it doesn't put the meal on the table, does it? That purpose must find a method. Going to Publix or Walmart supermarket and purchasing the meat, the vegetables, the bread, and then bringing them home, driving home in the car, bringing the food home, cooking them in the kitchen, setting out the plates and setting the food on the table, and so on. So the purpose has to be accomplished through means and method. Well, election is the divine purpose. But one of the divine means, or one aspect of the divine method, is the preaching and propagation of the gospel by God's people. And I put this text up here because this is just one of many that we could look at, but we see all these concepts joined together here in this text. We read that we are bound, Paul's writing to the Thessalonian Christians, and he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. That's election. But now what are the means by which they come to that salvation? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. You see, the end is the salvation of those God has chosen from the beginning. The means by which they are brought to this salvation is the sanctifying work of the Spirit that is always the work of the Spirit in setting them apart unto Christ, that is always in connection with the belief of the truth. And then he goes on to further explain verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel. They were effectually called to faith in Christ and sanctification by the Spirit through the ministry of the gospel. So you see, election unto salvation is the purpose of God, while the method of God is to effectually call sinners by the preaching of the gospel or by means of evangelism. By means of evangelism and missions. All right? So much for the necessity of evangelism and missions. Now the goals of biblical evangelism and missions. And we're looking at Matthew 28, again, what's commonly called the Great Commission, or the words of Christ that he spoke as recorded by Matthew. There were other things that Jesus said in his last days related to the Great Commission that we see in Mark and in Luke. We'll look at Luke a little bit later. But notice we read here, and I've kind of given you clues as to the goals of evangelism by putting certain parts of this in italics. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, this commission mentions three activities. First, we have the main verb, make disciples. And then we have two participles that are describing activities that are connected to this work of making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. So the first goal then is to make disciples, not merely to make decisions, but disciples, not to just get as many decisions as we can record and say we had this many decisions, but our concern is to make disciples. A disciple in the New Testament is a learner of the teachings of Christ, but more than that, he is a follower of Christ, someone who is devoted to Jesus Christ and seeking to be like him. We might put it this way. The goal of evangelism is not merely to get people to say some kind of a prayer and to make a profession, is to see people truly converted from sin to Christ, to see sinners turned out of the way of death and damnation and into the way of faith and devotion to Jesus Christ. But even that's not the only goal of biblical evangelism and missions. The second part of this goal is baptizing them. Baptism is one of the ordinances of the church, like the Lord's Supper. It is that outward symbol, both to the believer himself and to others, of a person's conversion and union with Jesus Christ. And normally, it is the initiatory rite by which believers are first received into the fellowship of the church. So we could say that a second concern of biblical evangelism is to see men and women publicly confessing their faith in the God-appointed way and becoming rightly related to the church of Jesus Christ, baptizing them. And then we have connected to this work of making disciples a third part of the goal of biblical evangelism and missions, namely teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded us. So again, you see, biblical evangelism is not merely about making decisions. It's about making disciples, seeing men converted from sin to faith and devotion to Jesus Christ, being baptized, and putting themselves under the teaching of God's Word, that they may learn to observe all that Christ has commanded them. These are the biblical goals of evangelism and missions. Ernie Reisinger, his really helpful book, it helped me years ago as I was wrestling through some of these things. Sorry, it looks so fuzzy. Today's Evangelism, Its Message and Methods. He summarizes these three points in the Great Commission in terms of the goals of evangelism in this way. The goal of evangelism is seeking to bring men into a right relationship to the Son of God, first of all. That's making disciples. Bringing men into a right relationship to the Church of God, baptizing them. Bringing men into a right relationship with the Word of God, teaching them. And we should not shortchange any of these purposes. They're all a part of what biblical evangelism and missions is all about. Making disciples, baptizing them, gathering them together in Christian churches where they are being taught the Word of God. And when we turn to the book of Acts, what do we find the apostles doing as they seek to implement this commission, as they follow through with what the Lord has commanded them to do? Well, we find them doing these very three things. And how did they do them? Well, they preached that men must repent and put their trust in Christ, that He is the promised Messiah. Then they baptized them. And then we find consistently throughout the book of Acts that they gathered them into local churches where they were instructed and built up and edified in the faith and taught the Word of God. Let's just look, for example, at the first beginnings of evangelism and missions after Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 2. Do you remember Peter preached his message, his sermon on that day that the Spirit came upon the church? And we read, he concludes it in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in this Messiah. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And he goes on, preaching the gospel. We're told that later on, we're told that verse 40, "With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So there is the preaching of the gospel, calling men to repentance and faith in Christ, devotion to Christ. There is calling them to baptism. And this is what happened, what followed. Verse 41, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." They could be counted. They could count how many people had been converted and how many were added to the church. At one point, they were not part of the fellowship, this beginning fellowship of 120 disciples. Now they are a part. They've been added to them. And what were they doing now in that context of being part of the church in Jerusalem? "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now they're being taught, you see, whatsoever things Christ has commanded them, and other things that were going on as they observed the sacraments, the ordinances of the church, and they fellowshiped together and took care of one another. And the gospel goes out from the Jerusalem church, and we see the same thing happening over and over again. We see it in the Apostle Paul's ministry. He preached, men were converted, they were baptized, and churches were established in the various regions where Paul went to preach the gospel. So you see, this is to be our goal as a church in evangelism. And it's to frame our understanding of missions as well. Seeking to bring men and women into a right relationship to Christ, a right relationship to the church, and a right relationship to God's Word. All right, so we consider the necessity and the goals of biblical evangelism and missions. Let's now look quickly at the motives of biblical evangelism and missions. What should motivate us? What are the proper motivations? And the first one is love for God and concern for His glory. Love for God and concern for His glory. If love for God and the concern for His glory exists in the heart, it cannot help but produce an urgent concern for evangelism, in at least some measure, in accordance with the measure of that love for God that is in our hearts. And I say that because love for God and a concern for His glory will be grieved at the indifference of sinners to God and God's glory. The more a Christian knows God and walks with God, the more he will love God. And the more he loves God, the more he will see and understand that it is true that the chief end of man is to glorify this God and to enjoy Him forever. And therefore, the more he will be grieved when he sees God's rightful authority over His creatures being ignored, His glory being obscured or misrepresented or not appreciated and responded to properly by men. And that will motivate him. One of the key texts in which we see this is Psalm 119, 136. The psalmist says, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because men do not keep your law." You see, this is a God-centered motive. It's a concern for God's honor, God's glory. Here was a man who had such a high regard for God, such a high regard for God's law, that his heart is broken because of the indifference of sinners to that God and His claims. He's grieved over this. "Rivers of water run down my eyes because they do not keep your law." Now, let me point you to the Apostle Paul as an example of this. Can you remember in Acts 17 when he was in Athens, that great city of Greece, the center of Greek philosophy and so forth, and he was left there at Athens for a time alone, waiting on some of his companions to come around to meet up with him there. And we read that while he was there, that his spirit, it says, was stirred within him. It was provoked in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. As he waited there for a rendezvous with Silas and Timothy, he saw these people were worshiping that which was no God. Men and women who were made to worship the true God, made to serve God and to honor God and to love God, instead giving all of that honor to things of gold and silver and stone. And it provoked him. His spirit was stirred within him. And then what did Paul do? Did he go out and find some Christian friends and sit around and complain about how bad things are here in Athens? No, that's not what he did. Did he say, "Oh, well, I guess these people are not part of God's elect"? No. He said, in essence, "I've got to do something about this. They may not listen to me, but I've got to try to do something about this if it kills me." His spirit was stirred within him. And it says, "Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." And later on, he stood up in the midst of Mars Hill or the Areopagus and he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very superstitious." And he began to preach the gospel to them. And you see, part of what was motivating him was his passion for God and for God's glory, as he saw that glory being obscured and rejected. So that's one of the motives of biblical evangelism and missions. Indeed, we could say that this ought to be the highest of motives. This comes out in the Lord's Prayer, a great model prayer that Jesus gave us. It's a skeleton outline of to guide the focus and concerns of our prayers, what's to dominate the prayers of God's people. And how does that prayer begin? How does it begin? What's the first three petitions, someone? Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Now, have you ever realized that that's a missionary prayer? That's a missionary prayer. Jesus teaches us that we are to pray that God's name would be hallowed, that God's name would be glorified, and that He would cause His kingdom to come. We have there the ultimate goal of evangelism and missions. Hallowed be your name. The immediate goal, which is the means to that end, let your kingdom come. And we think of the kingdom coming, we're not just to think about the consummation. The kingdom is coming as the gospel is preached. You remember how Paul referred to the Christians in Colossae? He said, "You have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son." We enter the kingdom through the new birth. Through the preaching of the gospel, His kingdom is continued. That came when He came, will come in its fullness and consummation on the last day, is coming. It's continuing to come through the preaching of the gospel. So the ultimate goal, hallowed be your name. The immediate goal and means to that end, let your kingdom come. And then we have the practical result of missions. God's will being done on earth, increasingly being done on earth as it is done in heaven. So there's a great outline for a series on missions, isn't it? There's three sermons on missions right there from the Lord's Prayer. The ultimate goal, hallowed be your name. The immediate goal, which is the means to that end, let your kingdom come. The practical result, God's will being done on earth as it is done in heaven. But again, the ultimate goal of evangelism and missions is the hallowing of God's name. As one has commented on the Lord's Prayer, to hallow God's name means to put it in a class by itself and to cherish and honor it above every claim to our allegiance or affection. Jesus' primary concern, the very first petition of the prayer He teaches, is that more and more people and more peoples come to hallow God's name. Just consider some other statements by the Apostle Paul. We could just pile on text after text after text where we see this emphasis. At one point, Paul's speaking of what happened to him as a result of his conversion on the Damascus Road. In Philippians 3, he tells us that Jesus had become the supreme treasure and joy of his life. He says in Philippians 3:8, "I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." And that passion is what fueled his missionary labors, so much so that he was willing to suffer to take the gospel to sinners, and he did suffer, as we know. And why was he willing to suffer? Well, do you remember when he came near the end of his life and he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and all of his friends were warning him not to go to Jerusalem? And Paul answered them in Acts 21:13, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem," listen, "for the name of the Lord Jesus." For the name of the Lord Jesus. For Paul, the glory of Christ and the reputation of Jesus Christ in the world were more important than protecting his own life. He was willing to die if necessary. What was the motive? For the name of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle John describes what drove early Christian missionaries in much the same way. Writing in 3 John, he tells one of the churches that they should send out certain Christian brothers or sisters in a manner that is worthy of God. And then the reason he gives is because they went forth for His name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. 3 John, verse 7. So one of the motives, the primary, the underlying motive of biblical evangelism and missions is love for God and a concern for His glory. All right? Second motive is love for men. As you know, in the Bible, love for God and love for men are inseparably joined together. Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked, what are the greatest commandments, the sum of all of the commandments of God, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll notice there that our calling as Christians is not merely to love God's elect in them only. For one thing, we can't know for certain that any person is not one of God's elect. We can't know that. The non-elect in this world are faceless entities as far as we're concerned. That's one of the secret things that only God knows. But our calling as Christians is to love our neighbor. And who is our neighbor? Well, you remember someone asked Jesus that, and he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Our neighbor is whoever happens to be nearby us at any given time who is in need, right? Well, loving our neighbor, love in general, is expressed in the desire and, if possible, the effort to convey good to the object of that love. And therefore, the highest expression of love to one's neighbor will be connected with the desire to convey to them the greatest good. And what else could that be than that they be delivered from the wrath of God and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And therefore, love for men will produce some measure, real measure of concern and urgency about the matter of evangelism. Love to men will produce the desire that others might enjoy all of the wonderful privileges of the gospel, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see. He's saying this to whoever will hear. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. He longs that all men would taste and see that the Lord is good. And then also love to men will produce the desire that others might escape the awful consequences of their sins. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. One of the things that motivated Paul was that others might escape the awful consequences of their sin. So these are the two main biblical motives of evangelism and missions: love for God and His glory, and love for men. And we have a number of other things to consider. The next thing is the message of biblical evangelism and missions, but I'm going to pause for just a moment before we press on any further to see if there are any comments or questions regarding the necessity, the goals, and the motives. Yes. Yeah, well, the issue, did you guys hear what he was saying back there? He brought up that many people have been brought up in a church context where there was a lot of guilt pressure about being involved in some kind of an organized evangelistic program. Yeah, like Evangelism Explosion. And he stated one of his concerns with that was that he felt that it was in the category of, you know, chalking up decisions but not really following through to see if people are truly converted. Well, what I would say to that is I'm not real familiar with the Evangelism Explosion enough to critique it, so I wouldn't dare say I don't know what they do exactly. But in terms of the issue of the guilt pressure aspect of Christians, that's something I'm going to be speaking to later. We've seen that evangelism and missions is one of the purposes of the church, one of the tasks that God's given to the church. But also, you remember, I made the statement that you don't go to the Great Commission. It's not saying to every individual person in the church that you personally must go to all the nations of the world and make disciples and baptize them and teach them. But the church as a whole is to be committed to the work of evangelism and missions, and every member has a part to play. And later on, when I talk about the issue of the methods of evangelism and how we are to carry out that work, I'll talk more about that question. What should I, as a Christian, what kind of responsibility should I feel in regard to evangelism? What should I be doing? What is proper? I do believe that there is sometimes a kind of a false guilt that's pressed upon God's people that gives the impression that every Christian is to be a door-to-door evangelist. And I don't believe that's true. I think we all have a part in the work of evangelism according to what our particular gifts are, our opportunities are, our circumstances are, and we're to be involved in it in various and different ways that I'm going to be talking about. But I wouldn't place that kind of a guilt on God's people because I don't think that's really biblical. But we'll talk about that later. I want to hold off on that until we get to that. Yeah.
I guess it's a similar topic. My question is about knowing the balance or the percentages, whether it's for an individual or whether it's for a preacher or church. You know, how much effort and time do you put on, you know, trying to make new converts by preaching the gospel as opposed to building disciples and teaching them all that the Lord commanded. How do you do that as leadership? You know, we have two services every Sunday. Does the thought processes go through your mind?
Yeah, it's a very good question. It plays into the whole issue of understanding, each of us understanding what our calling in life is. The whole New Testament teaching of calling, not just an effectual calling, but for example, you have a calling in that in God's providence you've been trained and prepared and are involved in teaching in the high school. For you to begin to go out evangelizing to the point to where you're neglecting your calling, that wouldn't be proper. You know what I'm saying? That, so when we start wrestling through our various responsibilities that we have that God's given to us, it's not an easy thing to do, but when we're trying to redeem the time and use the time that God's given us, we have to think through what are the various responsibilities that God has given to me as a Christian man, as a father, in my calling in life, in terms of the connections and that I have in circumstances, family, so forth. And all of us have to work out those kinds of priorities. And God would not have us to engage in any duty in such a manner as causes us to neglect another duty. And so that's the kind of things I have to wrestle with as a pastor, because being a pastor, there's a whole host of responsibilities that I have in terms of shepherding God's people, counseling, maintaining contact with the sheep and visiting them, feeding God's people on the Lord's day. And there are limits to, all of us have limits as to what we can do. That's something that every Christian has to wrestle through. In fact, there's a series of sermons I did years ago on this very question. And we actually had a Sunday school series that we did one time there at Easley about the whole issue of how to helping Christians know how to order their time with regard to all the various responsibilities that God's given to us. It was interesting because one of the things we did, we had people list all the things that they were doing, and it was an eye-opener. It was an eye-opener, I'll just say this, because you begin to realize that most people are trying to do more things than there are hours in the week to do. And as a result, they're beating themselves down. And God doesn't lay upon us more to do than He gives us time to do. And so we have to work through all that. But that's something I'm going to talk about later. I'm going to talk about what are things that every Christian ought to be doing, can be doing. What are some of the various ways that we can all be involved, whether directly or indirectly, in the work of evangelism. And I don't think there's a real easy answer to the question that you ask. It's something that every Christian has to wrestle with, I think, wrestle through. Yeah.
We have a lot of empty seats. In a few minutes, they're going to be full of people that need discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And as a family man, discipleship can be teaching somebody how to be a family man.
Yeah.
It should be not necessarily doing, but being a Christian. I know when I first came to Christ, I was a mess. I didn't know how to be a father. I didn't have a good father example. Being around Christian people taught me, without people even having to preach to me, the way they loved their wives, the way they reared their children, the fact that they did invite me in their home. We can do a lot of evangelism and discipleship just by being who we are. And
yeah.
Not necessarily looking, it's like the example you gave with the Good Samaritan. He saw something that came in his path, and he did it.
Yeah.
The church as a part of evangelism, getting the person to hear, but we have to keep our eyes open.
Mm-hmm.
We have to keep our eyes open. Who's sitting on and has nowhere to go? And those type of things add to,
yeah,
to what you're doing on the pulpit.
Yeah. Yeah, well, again, all the things that you're saying, that I don't want to get ahead of myself, because these are the kind of things I want to address toward the end of this study, once hopefully our consciences are gripped with the fact that this is important, and that it's, which I think they are, but even more so, that then we, you know, I want to give suggestions of ways that we can be more involved in terms of indirect means, direct means, public, private, family, community, and all of these different areas. And but I don't want to get into that right now, because I'll be getting too far ahead of myself. Yeah.
It's an interesting study just to go through the scriptures and see how many times Jesus was interrupted when he was on his way to somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
That somebody would always intervene, ask him a question or whatever. And every one of us in this room tomorrow will encounter several people, perhaps me more than others, but you just need to have your eye open for opportunities.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe not to, like Paul, I know Paul was talking about a whole lot of things about spending a certain amount of time doing something. But each of us have 2-3 minutes when we encounter somebody.
Yeah.
Just to let them know who we are, talking to them or whatever. And maybe we're just that person that God put in our way just to communicate some words of truth to them.
Right. Yeah. And
it's only 2 or 3 minutes and not an extended portion of our day, but so still.
Often the best opportunities come in the context of while we're engaging in our calling and the informal opportunities that come up. And you guys are going to draw me into getting ahead of myself here. And I think that too, we shouldn't feel this kind of pressure that we have to get through so many points with a person. You know, sometimes with some evangelism programs that I am aware of, you know, the goal is to get through so many steps of a presentation. Well, sometimes we may meet someone who, if we had a scale of 1 to 6 in terms of openness to the gospel, our preparation of the Spirit for them to receive the gospel, 1 being someone that's, you know, if they heard, they're gonna believe. 6 being someone who's has no interest, no knowledge. Sometimes we may meet someone who's a 6, and something that we may say to them about Christ, or just how far we're able to get with them and talking to them, may bring them to a 5. And we may not get through the whole gospel presentation with them, but we can have an influence, and someone else comes along. You remember Paul said, even Paul, speaking of ministers of the gospel, he spoke of how some planted, some watered, God gave the increase. And so we have to think of evangelism in those terms as well. But I'll stop there. There's a lot more we can say. But I promise you, we're going to get to that. The goal of this is not just to lay out the scripture teaching and then leave it. hanging. But to get down to the practical aspect of this, and what can we be doing? What are things that all of us can do or be thinking about doing? And I hope to make a lot of suggestions that some of you may say, hey, that's something I could do and that I could be doing that I haven't thought of. Okay? All right, our time's up, so let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We want to ask you to help us that we would first have a good, clear understanding of what your word teaches about evangelism and missions. And that having made certain that we are thinking about it biblically and properly, that you will guide us into ways that we can be engaging in this work even more than we have in the past. And we do pray that you would cause all of us to have a burden for your glory and a burden for lost people. Even today, we know that here in our gathering, there will be those that do not know you. There may be some who come here who are nervous and uncomfortable being in a context like this. We pray that you would help us to reach out to them, to have our eyes open for people like that. We pray that you'd help us to be open to them, to show Christian kindness and love to them. And we do pray that as evangelism goes on in a corporate way, in a public way, as there are those who are coming today to the public means of grace, we ask that as your word is preached, that you will be doing a saving work in the hearts of those who are unconverted, who are here among us. And now we pray that you'd go with us as we prepare our hearts for our worship. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.